sitting by the sea. Large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat, sat down. The whole crowd was standing on the beach. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But because they had no depth of soil, when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When we read the parable of the soils or the sower, we hear about the action of the seeds growing. And I think in English, maybe, it grabs our attention that some grew and some yielded. But the people that are being talked about by the illustration of the three different experiences or the three different types of growth, it's the soils that are in view. The parable of the soils, as Jesus will go on to explain, is the nature of the world in the phase of history that we find ourselves today. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. He will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 6. The commissioning of Isaiah, where God said, "You keep preaching and they will hear less and less and understand less and less and be responsible for more and more of that prophecy." In verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." The seed is the same. The sower is the same. The land that the seed lands on is different. And the challenge of the parable of the soils is, what is your heart? What kind of soil are you? The word of God does its work, but does it have any soil to take root in, is the question. You better ask God. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself and is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. This parable is asking the hearer to self-assessment. When you hear the word of God, does it find fertile soil to grow in? Or are you rejecting God's word and so rendering yourself useless for the eternal value of God's word and what it would do in you? Because the truth is that you are the field. The question is, will you grow and bear fruit? The word of God is efficacious. It does what he sent it to do. And Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And he strongly desires for the word of God not to do in you what God would have it do. And the challenge is, you're not really soil. You're volitional agents with the capacity to say yes to God and no to God. What are the circumstances of your life? Are there thorns and thistles choking out the word? Is your heart just rocky? Is it just the roadside where there can be no germination of the word? Is that who you are? It's a challenge the way Jesus offers it. To he who has ears, let him hear. Self-assess if the truth is that your attitude toward God's word renders you one of the first three. If the circumstances of your life are such that the word and its fruitfulness are choked out, or there is really no place for the word to sink in and grow, we found our need, we found our place to go to God, to draw near to him, that he draw near to you, to seek him while he may be found, to call on his name, and now that is the day. This is the time. I always give you a moment of silent prayer for self-assessment. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. We're also told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we could never earn or deserve your grace. What you've done for us is far beyond our even ability to conceive it. We know enough from your word to know that we can't fully grasp all that you've done for us and all that you're doing and all that you've promised that you will do. We thank you that we're looking for a new heavens, a new earth, for when we are revealed to planet earth, the sons of God, we will see it freed from its corruption into the freedom of us, the sons of God. We're so rich in our destiny and challenged in our current circumstances. Father, help us walk by faith and not by sight as we open our hearts to your word tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 27 tonight, please, where we're challenged greatly in the conclusion of the little apocalypse. We're challenged greatly by the poetic structure and the language that Isaiah uses in these little pieces. And I find in Hebrew poetry that if I can discern the structure, I am strengthened to understand the passage. If I can't outline it, if I don't know what he's doing, then it just sounds like one thought after another. And if you've read through your Bible and you've gotten to the Hebrew prophets, I challenge you that this has happened to you some. You've reading Isaiah chapter 27 and 28 today, which wouldn't be a good idea. You want to read 24 to 27 together. 28's the next piece. But, I read that, I'm really not sure what's all going on there. I have the same effect when I read it in English. When I see and study and develop the way he structured it, I start to see real genius in what he did. And the questions I have, for example, in chapter 27, sometimes get answered in chapter 24 because of the parallel structure. You see on the little screen behind me, you can see the outline that one lifetime student of Isaiah came up with to show, for example, that where we are in chapter 27, that what he's echoing here in 27, 2 through 6 looks a lot like 24, 14 through 16, the song of the world remnant versus the song of the remnant of God's people in this vineyard, sing of the vineyard of wine or of delight, as we'll see. We continue to back out, we get to the Lord's harvest and the Lord's harvest from a destroyed world, from a destroyed people. And finally, destruction and gleanings in chapter 27, verse 7 through 11, and then 12 through 13. So the theme of gleaning. Now, this is the little apocalypse, which means that its subject matter is the same thing as the apocalypse. Does everybody know what that word apocalypse means? I use it a lot. I want you to know what it means. It doesn't mean the end of the world. That's not what the word means. Apocalypse is how we use it in our culture, but it doesn't mean the end of the world. Apocalypsis is the Greek word, and it means the revelation. And the book of the Apocalypsis, or the Revelation, is the final book of the New Testament. That's what the Apostle John called that last book that closes the canon of Scripture. He called it the Apocalypsis of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Christ. And the things that happen in the Apocalypse and the revelation of Christ, those things focus generally for most of the material in the book of Revelation on the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. The bulk of the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse is a sequential presentation of the trumpets, bowls, the seals, bowls, and trumpet judgments And it's a timeline. It's a sequential thing of how God is directing, sending, and permitting horrors to happen in judgment of the earth dwellers that will be on planet Earth in that time. And everybody who ever said, shook their fist at heaven and said, why are you letting these things happen? If you're the righteous and just creator and God and judge, then why are wicked things happening and the wicked are oppressing the righteous and all these questions? This is the time of Jacob's trouble, or the worst time in all of world history, Jesus says in a couple different places that we're talking about. It's also the subject matter of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Almost the entirety of what Jesus discusses there, if not all of it, is on this tribulation period. It's a seven-year period, we're told, by Daniel. Daniel tells us that in Daniel chapter 9, and he's very specific and very explicit, and Daniel's prophecies are so on point, so dead center on point, that people said that don't believe in Revelation or the Scriptures, they don't believe in God's supernatural revelation, they'll say Daniel had to be written after the events he's describing when he's writing hundreds of years before. He so carefully describes the interworkings, for example, in Daniel 8 of the house of the Antiochene, Antiochus, Epiphanes, and the Seleucids. And he so carefully describes, without naming anyone necessarily, but describes intrigue and things that are happening in the household that people have said he's just writing history. It's somebody later claiming to be the prophet Daniel who's writing history. But no, Daniel's prophesying of the future, of the Medo-Persian Empire that would come on after the Babylonians, and it did in his day, and then all that would take place with the Greeks and the division of Alexander's kingdom. The point is that in Daniel chapter 9, that chapter is a calendar. It's the 70 weeks or 77s of years that are prophesied for the times of the Gentiles. And there's a missing seven that never happened. Messiah was cut off after the 69th week. And there's a period of time, and we could look at in Daniel 9 sometime, where there's this last 7 years of God's calendar that has to be fulfilled. And people that have looked at this in the past have called this, for example, I don't know who said it before him, but Dr. Chafer, Lewis Berry Chafer, that founded Dallas Seminary, said we could call it an intercalation. The time we're in now is not part of that seven-year time period. That's still in the future. It's really explicit in the Bible what that'll be like. It'll be the worst time in all of world history. It'll be a one-world government. There will be this Antichrist figure, this man of sin, as Paul calls him. There will be this time of Jacob's trouble. We're not in that right now. It's not for the bride. It's for Israel and the earth dwellers, as we see again in this, we saw in chapter 26. And so that's the subject matter of that time is the subject matter of this poetic reflection. And the summary of it, I want to kind of overview this thing. The summary is that God is going to send judgments on the earth. One of them is his permission of Satan to have his man of the hour, the Antichrist, to go forth to conquering and to conquer. And he's going to form a one world government. And there will be a relative peace while God's judgments are raining down on the planet. But then there will be a time of great horror at this man's hands. And the whole world is going to be in an uproar. And it's going to cause, he will bring great persecution to Israel. And at the conclusion of this time period of Jacob's trouble, there is a prophecy of the nations arrayed for the final annihilation of God's people Israel, in a place that the nations have always come to do battle in Israel, the Megiddo Plateau, called Har Megiddo. Megiddo's a place, the Har means mountain. Armageddon is from the word the plateau of Megiddo. It's a place where you would be able to pass through the hill country with your mounted chariot, with your mounted forces. That is apparently the geographic location where the final attempted assault on God's people will take place, and Jesus wins it. He shows up physically with a sword that says in Revelation 19 that proceeds from his mouth, and he delivers God's people, and he is God, but he's God in the flesh of man in the resurrection body that he's in right now, and he comes on this white horse, and he delivers God's people with a massive and overwhelming violence against his enemies. And this is the conclusion of this conflagration of God's people being opposed by Satan's people, and the Lord shuts it down and brings us with him and establishes by military victory, establishes his kingdom. This is Romans 16:20, the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And one of the great things to do in narrative, if you're going to tell a story, you want there to be an awesome ending. You want there to be this awesome conclusion. And the story of the time of Jacob's trouble ends with the nation looking on the one they've pierced, who's come to save them, and them saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they receive their Messiah, who comes on this white stallion to deliver them. That is the way this will end. And the conclusion of the matter is the kingdom established through violence against the wickedness of those forces arrayed against Israel under Satan's man, the Antichrist. And the end of the matter after this massive battle is the banquet on Zion, as we saw, 25:6-12. A little poem, a little section in this poetry about the end of death, about the end of the veil, about the end of the problem. We're having a banquet, the people of God are having a banquet, and God is feasting on death. He's devouring it for all time. But we find ourselves backing out of this structure tonight with a song of the remnant in verses 2 through, we'll start with the spiritual forces in verse 1 of evil being overthrown in 27:1. And I told you last time, the scholars are divided over who this Leviathan figure is. And so I want to show you, this is what it looks like in an unfortunate font for Hebrew, because they hadn't installed the right font on this computer. The best one to use is Ezra SIL. It's free out there. I need to put it on here. But every time we redo the software, we have to reinstall the font. But it says, "Bayom Hahu," in that day, the Lord will visit. This is a pregnant word. It's pachad in Hebrew, and it is one of the most difficult ones to define because it's so broad in its possible sense. But I think it's kind of a euphemism, so I'll translate it euphemistically. He'll visit with the sword. I think your Bible might say punish. He'll punish Leviathan. He'll visit with the sword. And then he gives three adjectives, and it's very strange the way he says it. The fierce and the great and the mighty. I've colored them here. The cherev, that's the sword, cherev. Hakasha, the kasha, the fierce, the gedolah, the mighty, or the great, and the chazakah, the mighty. This is all describing the sword, the cherev. It's a stock word in Hebrew for sword. That means a pointy thing, usually out of metal, with two sides used to stab one's enemies. It's the instrument of heroes. It is the sword that a hero would use in conquering, in this case, a dragon. He will visit with this fierce, great, and mighty sword upon, and that's how you do, you pachad upon things. You visit upon them, so your Bible translates it punish. If you have another translation, they're all struggling with this word pachad. What does it do? What does this word mean? And again, the euphemistic translation is visit. And then I've put the word Leviathan in actual transliteration because that's what everyone does. That's L. The Masoretes tell it's an I. That's a Hirach. That's an I. V with an E sound because it's a vocal shiva. Levya. And then Yod, Y-A-T-H-A-N. That's how you would spell it from the Hebrew. I don't know why they never transliterate the Yod. That's an actual consonant. It's an important one. It's the smallest consonant, but it's a consonant. And this is how you would write, if you were going to write, like if I switched my keyboard here into Hebrew letters, it would write almost Leviathan in Hebrew. But it's Leviathan, Leviathan. And if we say va instead of wa, and there's a fight about that because most of us, I mean, there's a big, lot of teaching of Hebrew has been done by Germans. Think about this. In the West, the Germans have taught us Hebrew. They've got a va-wa problem. Ever heard of a BMW? Well, they haven't. The Bavarian Motor Works or BMW. BMW. They say va for wa. And there's a problem. I say Yahweh for the sacred tetragrammaton. I say Vav for all the Vavs instead of Wow. But anyway, it's trivia. Today in the streets in Israel, the biblical Hebrew that they're trying to speak in Israeli, they say Vav. All of them say Vav. So it actually cleans things up a great deal if you say Vav. But I want you to see that when you say Wah, you're almost making O vowels all the time. And the Ugaritic called it loton, this word, loton, where O, the vav or wow becomes an O a lot of times. So the problem is that this word could be this Leviathan thing, and we're just using Hebrew and we're just putting it into English. We're just putting the Hebrew word in English, Leviathan. I know does your King James say Leviathan? Okay. It just puts it in there, Leviathan. Well, what they're doing is they're saying, we don't know what this is, so we'll just write the word in Hebrew, but we'll put English letters like I've done. So that's whatever this is. And it's apparently, from what we read in Job and other places, apparently it's a dragon. It's a sea dragon. And the beast of the sea is metaphoric. There's a thing going on with the sea, isn't there, in Revelation 12. There's a problem with dragons in the sea. When you go to the farmost reaches of the Gentile world, and the gospel even goes to the Gentiles, the Old Testament prophets will say the coastlands of the sea. Isaiah uses that language. The sea means the world a lot of times. It's how you get to the rest of the world. And so when you're talking about this beast, this dragon that's in the sea, we're talking about a person and a dominion. A person and his domain. And based on that fact, that this is how this is described, I take Leviathan to be a reference to that serpent of old, who is the dragon in Revelation 12, who is also the devil and Satan. I think this is a description of God's defeat of the enemy behind the enemies. Now, most scholars today that are trying to be faithful to the word and believe that Isaiah is inspired by the Spirit, they'll say, well, this means the enemies of Israel. Whoever that is. And I think that we have a specific enemy of Israel. Again, Revelation 12. Let's look at Rev 12 for just a second and you see what I mean by it. Revelation 12 is the most Old Testament alluding New Testament book. In fact, to read Revelation, people that struggle with it, you're missing Old Testament allusions, the allusions to what already was said. If you really know your Old Testament, kind of the book of Revelation kind of comes alive. Like the woman, a great sign appeared, Revelation 12:1. In heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Is that ringing any Genesis bells about the vision that that Joseph had? See, woman with the sun and the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. A woman associated with the number 12. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. A woman with 12 things that is associated with 12 stars who's about to give birth to a special baby. Who does that describe? It isn't Mary. It has nothing to do with constellations. Don't get on YouTube about this. It won't help you. Okay? Oh, we figured it out. The Virgo is the constellation. No, that's not what's happening here at all. What's happening here is you have Israel described in a vision. Israel gives birth to the baby, and the baby is Jesus. And the reason you would say Israel is the woman and the baby is Jesus is because clearly as the story progresses, the baby is Jesus. And Israel is the nation that gave birth. It's the people of God that gave birth to the Messiah. And that's the image that's being given, and the dragon hates Israel and wants to destroy it as we read on. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns or diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. See, it's very clear that the baby, this is a Christmas portrayal. We need to do Revelation 12 for Christmas this year. and her child was caught up in, to God and to his throne. We just summarized the life of Jesus on earth, Jesus of Nazareth. He was born. Some other things happened. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, ministered for 40 more days, and then was caught up to the heaven, to the throne of God. So he summarizes it. He was caught up to God. So that there would be, was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. See, that's a 3.5 year period. And that's, these day markers are important as you read the book of Revelation, comparing it with the book of Daniel. But my point in bringing this out is that you have this warfare and you have this picture of this dragon. We haven't identified the dragon yet. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Michael and his angels is not a metaphor. That's now, see, in the vision, you've got metaphoric beings, but then you've got an angel that's named and his armies, and they're waging war with the dragon. The dragon with his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great red and the great dragon was thrown down, and then this is the identification of this dragon, the serpent of old. That's Genesis 3, who is called the devil. That's the New Testament identification, Diabolos, and Satan, Satan, the adversary. That's the Old Testament designation for this person, in Job 1 and 2. And what is his MO? He deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, the vision is being described in past tense. John sees this and says, and this is what I saw, and the devil was thrown down. This hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Some of it has. The third of the stars of heaven have certainly been swept away by the tail of the enemy. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. What is his MO? It's to deceive the nations and to accuse them. This is Satan. This is what he wants to do. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has only a short time. A literal reading of this metaphoric passage, and literal means you read the images as the author intends, tells you that this is the midpoint in the tribulation period in which Satan no longer has access to the throne room, where he can't come accuse the believers anymore. And it's his time of desperation. It's the last half of that 7 year period, 1260 days. That's why that time. So this is a horrible thing that's about to happen. The devil's wrath is now going to be felt in its full force by the earth dwellers. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time. That's time, times. Times means two. That's three. Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years or 1,260 lunar days. That on a lunar calendar. That's 3.5 years. From the presence of the serpent, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the great tribulation. This is the phase of this period of Jacob's trouble that is also been called the devil's desperation, the time of the devil's desperation, because he knows that his time is short and there is no more access to go and make his case and to accuse the brethren. So, of course, I've probably opened more questions for some of you than I have time to answer tonight. The purpose is not to go through the entire tribulation, but just to show you the way we interpret the text, we try to understand what the author intends and be careful with the use of language. We believe in actually 1,260 days. We believe in 3.5 years. Those two fit together. That's what he's talking about. It's the last half of Daniel chapter 9's 70th week or 70th 7-year period. Now, the reason I went to Rev 12 to show you this imagery of Satan as the dragon is that the Bible always looks at him as this being. He isn't the serpent, but he's in the serpent. The serpent isn't, I don't care what the people at the various free Bible classes will tell you that you can watch online. The serpent is an animal that is being possessed by Satan. It is an actual animal. And it looks scaly, like a snake. And it's called a nachash, because that's the word for snake. And that's what we have in this verse as well, in Isaiah 27:1. He is the fleeing or the fugitive serpent. The word fugitive kind of solves it for me that we're talking about Satan. That's one of the key kind of, why is he running away? Well, because God has his wrath and he's going to finally satisfy that wrath. The alternative interpretation to the literal, the literal referent that this is Satan and a figurative portrayal of God fighting a dragon. Again, I'm saying it's metaphoric, visionary language describing a literal conflict between God and Satan. The fact that the alternative view to this, that it's talking specifically about Satan without directly naming him, as Revelation 12 does, is that it's epic mythological language to say God defeats Israel's enemies. In either case, you have to deal with the visionary nature of this description. And I think that there's probably in the historical milieu in which this was written a reason why the battle with the dragon is described in epic mythic language in other cultures. Every culture has dragons in their mythology. I say it's memories. I think everybody saw dragons for a while. I believe that the Tanim, the great sea monsters of the deep, we have fossil record of these things. And I think that the earth is young, but it was flooded. So the evidence for that, one of the great evidences, is the Chinese dragon is very similar to St. George's dragon. It's very similar to every other culture has the dragon. Even Endeavor knew anything about Central America or South America. And then I saw the end of the spear and it showed up right there. The poor people with their mythology, these Ecuadorian people, they have to jump over the great boa to get into the afterlife. Everywhere, there's a great serpent. There's this big dragon. Everyone, every culture remembers what we read in Genesis 3, because everybody started at the same boat in the mountains of Ararat. We were from the same family of Noah and his kids, and everybody knew what they knew. And now the cultures have developed, and sin has taken root, and we've misremembered. And so I believe this is mythic and epic language in Ugarit. The other Canaanites probably had a Lotan in mythology. They had all kinds of mythology. Some of them, El, is one of the gods in the pantheon. Doesn't change the fact that Elohim is a correct name for the real God who exists, and he's not this god in some pantheon of gods. He's the only god, Elohim. But some called him El, called the name El as the name of a god in their other cultures. And so language is a tough thing. So is comparative archaeological religious investigation is tough. But I believe what you have here echoes so much with what we read in Revelation 12 and the whole of the Bible. And it fits the context that we're talking about the tribulation period, that this is where we have a description of kind of a victory lap by Isaiah that God is going to defeat Satan. The Leviathan, the fugitive serpent, upon Leviathan it says, and upon Leviathan, the writhing serpent, and he will kill the Tanin, not Tanim, the Tanin, which your Bible might translate dragon. What's your King James have? Beast, great monster, sea monster. Dragon, sea monster, right? So the Tanin, what is that? Well, we have a couple of places where it means snakes. This is the word used for the serpent that Moses' staff would turn into in Exodus 7. When it did, his staff, he threw it down, it became a Tanin. And then the Egyptian magicians threw their staff down and they became Tanin. But Moses' Tanin staff ate the other Tanin. But we translate that serpent. Because that's what this word is, a synonym for serpent. It's used in a passage that calls him a serpent. So is it hard for us to see a big dragon as a big serpent? In the English literature, sometimes dragons are called worms. What? Well, because it's long and narrow and wiggly, right? He will kill the tannin, which is in the sea. That dragon in the sea thing in Rev 12, to me, that's language that says the prince of the power of the air and his dominion, the dragon, the tannin that's in the sea. And what struck me when I read this in Hebrew, well, first of all, my vocabulary is, like most people that study Hebrew, is fairly limited. We do vocabulary studies, and you get down to like the frequency of if it's 30 or 40 times, you know, if it's used that many times, you have that list, and it's something like 600 vocabulary words, which means that I'm constantly looking up stuff in Isaiah, because he's writing poetry. You're looking up all these different words. Today, I looked up almost every word that I'm showing you in this translation, all the way through chapter 27. It was a lot of fun. Thank God for computerized lexicons. Now, the idea of a sea monster or a dragon that lives in the sea, who is also the fugitive and the writhing serpent, is three different statements describing him. After you have three different descriptions of the sword. And I think that's not telling you anything special about the sword or about Satan. I think it's thematic and poetic. The sword, the fierce, the great, and the mighty. You don't get three adjectives generally in Hebrew describing one noun. Usually it's one. The adjective follows the noun. But here it's the sword. By the way, the sword is fierce. Oh yeah, and it's great, and it's mighty. That's the order in Hebrew. And then you get these, Leviathan, the fugitive serpent. Upon Leviathan, the writhing serpent, and he will kill the tannin, which is in the sea. I think that is the structure of what Isaiah does in verse 1. He does a threefold description of the sword used to kill the dragon, and then he mentions the dragon three times. Three and three. And he's done this quite a bit, actually, in the poetry. It's just a poetic device that he uses. And we have all kinds of poetry in our literature about serpents and dragons and fighting them. But that is a panel, and it's one verse describing this warfare. I showed you this a little bit last time. I thought that worked out pretty well. I want to do one more tonight. If you look in your New Testament and you do a little concordance study of the word devil, it's the word in Greek, diabolos. The name Satan is satanos in Greek. And so I looked up every one of those in the New Testament. I think what Isaiah chapter 27 is describing is victory over Satan. I think it's Romans 16:20, the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I think it's the route, it's the final exploitation of the victory Jesus won at the cross. He said the ruler of this world is judged. And he's talking about Satan, as we saw on Sunday morning. And what's interesting to me is how little we have in the scriptures on this personage. If 1 Peter 5:8 is true, 1 Peter 5:8, well, it's in this list. Let's grab it. Be of sober spirit. Just says be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, diabolos, ha diabolos, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Katapie is not generally chewing. It's more swallowing like a beverage. Devouring, in this case, looks like a lion that's working on a fresh kill, and he's covered in gore. It's part of the nourishment that he takes from his kill. It's really a violent picture, this word devour. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Y'all, just think about this with me for a second. Let's say you are by yourself in this space. the lights are out, it's dark outside, and we tell you, right before your phone dies, you get a text message. There's a lion in the room, and then your phone dies. You're told there's a lion in the room. You can't see the lion. Someone that you trust told you, they didn't tell you much, but they said there's a lion in the room. How are you going to operate for the rest of the evening? No, you can't. Let me set my rules. You can't get out. I don't either. But apparently that's the rules we're under. You can't get away from this situation. There's a devil. There's a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. How are you going to order yourself? I don't want you to think neurotically, but you're going to be of sober spirit. You're going to be vigilant. You're going to adopt a stance and expect that you need to be sharp. And you need to expect that there's a danger. You need to do what you can. Now, I put you in this room with the line. You're going to die. Obviously, you know, there's no way. But we are in a situation we can't get out of. We're in a world system. We're under the fact of the world that we live in. And you can't see the enemy, but we're told, not much, but we're told that he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, all basically say the same things about Satan, naming him. He led the Lord into the wilderness. The Spirit led the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You can't have Satan throwing out Satan. When they say he's casting out demons in the power of Satan, he says you can't. That encounter with the religious crowd, you have sometimes Satan bound someone. That they were bound up and being oppressed. But it basically it says very little. In John, the emphasis is different than the Synoptic Gospels. Well, the way John talks about Satan, it is like Luke says, that he entered Judas in chapter 13. Judas, what you do quickly. Because he's now possessed. Meaning Satan is in him. He's indwelt by Satan. Satan's an indweller. He does this all through the scriptures. The little that we have, we know that's one of his great MO things to do, as we said last time. But the Gospels don't give us a whole lot of insight into what we'll call biblical Satanology. But it repeats the things that it does say about him. All three of the synoptics say. One of the most poignant places is when Matthew, believer in Jesus Christ, proclaimer of the gospel, you are the Son of the living God. I call you Peter, because on this rock I'll build my church. Your little rock, because on the big rock I'll build my church. In Matthew 16, in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. The same conversation. After he calls him the little rock, he says, I'm going to go be crucified and hand it over to the Jews and crucified, and I'll rise on the third day. And then Peter rebukes him, Lord, this will never happen. And Jesus calls him Satan because he is now speaking the words that go with the enemy of God. If I don't die for your sins, you don't have eternal life. That's what Satan wants. He wants as many participants, fellow partiers with him in the lake of fire as possible. And he hates the human race, and he hates your soul, and he wants you to join him. And so, this is what Satan says. Lord, you'll never die for my sins. But Satan is not, Peter's not Satan, but he's speaking on behalf of Satan. So Jesus makes that identification. That's one of the key Satan passages, actually. The other one was, as we read earlier, Matthew 13, when Jesus said the seed that was on the side of the road. That the birds, it doesn't sink into the soil, the birds come and take it away. The birds are Satan. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. That's the tares. But the birds that come along the side of the road are also Satan in Matthew 13 and the other synoptic parallel. Another really important place is when we're talking about who's your daddy in John chapter 8. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. What is the MO of Satan? He deceives. He lies. He indwells earthly beings, including humans, so that he can lie and deceive. And the lie in Genesis chapter 3, you will not surely die, but God knows that when you eat from the tree, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. That diabolical implication that God is holding back the goods, that's the substance of his lies. And he packages that lie in many different forms, many different guises. And they're all very convincing and very, oh, I can see how that, And they're all invitations to independent reason, separate from God's revelation. In John 8, 58, in this one of the great I am statements, they finally say you're of questionable parentage when they're talking about who's your father in this passage in Jesus' speech. And they talk about Abraham as their father. And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And then 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Identifying himself as the one speaking from the burning bush. At least one of the three persons of the Trinity speaking from the burning bush. He's saying, I'm God, I'm Yahweh. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58. And it's very explicit in the Greek. It's ego eimi, I, even I am, is what that, he's very explicit. And if there's ever any question if Jesus, of the deity of Christ, was he truly God, a very God? He absolutely is in John 8:58. But anyway, the devil doesn't want you to believe that. And he puts things into people's hearts. Acts 5:3, what can the devil do to saints? I'm one of the people that believe that Ananias and Sapphira died the sin unto death, reserved for believers. I don't think these are unbelievers that are being killed by the Christians. I think that judgment begins with the household of God. And so don't mess with the Holy Spirit, and certainly don't lie to him, as Ananias and Sapphira do. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Ananias' sin is something he is responsible for, yet Satan filled his heart to lie. And I think this, it gets to the idea of the filling ministry of the Spirit, in fact, not that it's satanic or anything, obviously, but it's influential and it's content. It's not just, I feel something. There's the content of the word with its influence in my consciousness. And I don't think I can touch it or point to it. It just, that's what God does. It's the Spirit of God filling us with his word. In this case, Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. But Ananias did it. This is demonic influence. Not a whole lot in Acts about Satan. Nothing in Romans except Romans 16:20. The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 1 through 3 are the works of the devil. That's the picture of the human race in desperate need. All of them, even the self-righteous ones. Even the people under the law that think they keep the law. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because of Genesis 3. And we all fell in Adam, and Satan led that. Satan directed that. But Romans 16:20 is the only time he's mentioned this way. Another place in biblical Satanology, just as we kind of work through the New Testament and in this kind of rough approach, but 1 Corinthians 5:5 will blow you away if you think about its implications. The context is that a young man, a man in the church in Corinth, a believer, one called brother. It doesn't say so-called brother. That's English interpretation. The Greek text says one called brother. This brother in Corinth has to be kicked out of the church. He has to be kicked out, Paul says, because he has his father's wife. It's either euphemistically an Oedipus thing, where he's got his mother as in a romantic relationship, or his stepmother. And both of those are not done, Paul says. What you're doing in your church, what you're permitting, is not spoken of among the Gentiles. Even the unbelieving world doesn't do what you're doing. So that's the problem. I mean, it's really gross in Corinth. I mean, Corinth is... I mean, and Paul calls all these people saints, and it's nasty. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 5, you should know better, and you don't. Let's grab it. Now, we're asking the question from the perspective of biblical Satanology. What does this tell us about Satan? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, I've decided, that's not in the original, but you have to interpret the infinitive, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of theology in that. There's a lot of going on in what he says there about this one called a brother. It's actually reported among you in verse 1, there is immorality, that's sexual immorality, this is porneia, the word is porneia, among you, and porneia of such a kind, and that means sex between two people that are not married, husband and wife. Whether it's adultery or not, it's porneia. Of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So this is kind of a case study. You've got a man associated with Christ, called brother in the church family, a baptized believer, who is in such a gross immorality that he's behaving sexually worse than the Gentiles around them. And this is pretty bad. This is Corinth. This is where the temple of Aphrodite is. People do what people do in Corinth. To be a Corinthian is to Corinthiao is equivalent to porneia, fornicate. That's what it is to be a Corinthian. If someone calls you a Corinthian, that's not nice. You've become arrogant, he tells the church. You Corinthian believers have become arrogant, if not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. See, I think if we really read that and pursued that and thought that through and let that sink in, you believers who are allowing this to go on in your midst are arrogant collectively. That you're not saying this is something we must not be associated with because we represent Jesus Christ. That's what he says. You're puffed up. Well, we're so gracious. We're so grace-oriented that you can't believe what we permit. No, that's not the Christian ethic. We are grace-oriented. This man called brother, I don't doubt that he's a believer. I don't doubt that he has the Holy Spirit living in him. I don't doubt that he's sealed by the Spirit into the day of redemption. That's very evident. He's one called brother, but he's acting like an unbeliever. And he's going to have to be removed from the family, Paul says. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, so as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what I want to show you here in biblical Satanology is that to do one thing is to do another thing. To remove him from your midst is the only action he's telling them to take. Remove him from your midst and don't eat a meal with him. Separate from him. To remove a person from the church family is at the same moment to do something else in verse 5. It's really obvious. To turn him out of your circle is to turn him over to Satan. Because outside the circle is the dominion, is the prowling grounds of the enemy. That's biblical ecclesiology. What is a local church? There is this metaphysic sense in which we are part of a household of believers. And when we step out of the household, I don't mean we go forth to conquer in our business, but when we're removed from the fellowship, when it's said, you don't have fellowship among us because you've denied the gospel as this man has done, the claim of Christ on his life. There is, you're out there where you're easy pickings. Now here's the shocking thing. What's happened in the already gone culture? In practical Satanology of our time, where we can see the biblical principle, leave the family of the fellowship of the faith, you're out in the dominion of God's enemy. You're out in the prowling grounds. What has happened in the already gone culture? We raise the kids in the Word. They go to public school, get all their good Darwinism and all that stuff, and then they kind of flake. Ken Ham says it's because you teach them Darwinism, so they don't ever really connect to the Creator and all the things. For whatever reason, the kids leave, and they almost all leave. It's like the universal rule. You who haven't left, well done. But the rule seems to be, we're out. And what happened? What's going on? They're taking themselves out of the circle. They're putting themselves into that dominion. They're putting themselves into that association because they're leaving the association with the body of Christ. And I point to me, I should point to all of you, all of us, this circle. The church isn't the clergy. The church is the body of believers, and its purpose is it's the pillar and ground of the truth, and we represent the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And if you want to touch Jesus, as it were, you have to get in touch with the body of Christ. That's what we are. It's vital what we are. And to me, one of the most important verses for ecclesiology is not Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered. That's not a statement about the body of Christ. It's not. It's a statement about judgment in the time in which Jesus is speaking, but it's not your foundational verse on what is a church. This, though, does tell you that there is in and out. There is in the family and out. And this man is going out. Now, notice why. Why we preach on this harsh passage. Why is he going out of the family? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that there will be the desired outcome at the judgment seat of Christ, so that he can be restored. It is therapeutic. It is surgery. It is hard and tough love, and it is necessary. And you have to take 1 and 2 Corinthians together. And 2 Corinthians, bring him back. He's recovered. He's repented. Don't cause sorrow beyond what is necessary, is what Paul says about this same person. This is for their good that you remove them from your midst. It's also for the good of the family. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened in Christ. That means you're positionally in Christ, so live it out experientially. For Christ, our Passover, used metaphorically to describe this ritual feast of unleavened bread. You can't have any leaven in the house for the feast. So Christ, the culmination of that feast is Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate this feast, which is feasting on Christ, our constant relationship with him, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice or wickedness, this is sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's be real in our constant love feast on Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with porneia people. Your word here, immoral. Does this mean that they cuss? Does this mean that they smoke or chew tobacco? What does it mean? Immoral people is porneia, and it means sex that is not between husband and wife. People characterized by this. I do not mean with the immoral people of this cosmos. Is it cosmos? Cosmos. With this world. I didn't mean the porneia unbelievers. I meant the porneia believers. That's the distinction he's making. In the family or out. One called a brother has to be removed to go. You're going to act like them. You're going to be with them is the idea. I didn't mean with the porneia people of this world or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to leave the world. You want to get away from fornication? Leave planet Earth because it's everywhere. But Mom, everybody's doing it. That's what Paul says in Romans or 1 Corinthians 5:10. Everyone's doing it. They're all deceived by the devil, and they're all working within the works of their father, the devil, because they've believed in his lies and they're absorbed in his lies, and everyone's doing it. It's natural. It's what the body says, and the body needs what the body wants, and you can't stop men or whatever rule people will adopt to get around this universal problem we say we have nothing to do with. We have to draw a line and say the line is this problem. So don't associate with porneia people who are brothers, so-called brother. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone. This is an interpretive word, anyone called brother. If he's a porneia or covetous or idolater or violer or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat a meal with such a person. A lifestyle pattern of sin is a denial of the gospel in a lifestyle that should be sanctified by the gospel. We should be walking with Christ, walking by the Spirit. You can say, well, you can't judge me. We're told right here to make this judgment. I cannot associate with this. So this cleans it up. We clean up our act. We live righteously before God and among one another, and we hold ourselves accountable to do so. And he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's his summary judgment. Now, this is challenging material for us. If your theology has, if you can lose your salvation, then this is a real problem because you're kicking this man over to Satan where he's going to go to hell. But the purpose is not that he go to hell, but that he be saved for the judgment seat of Christ, that his spirit be whole after necessary destruction of his body, which is divine discipline at the hands of God's enemy. It's gnarly. Sin is really bad. It's really, really bad. In summary, what are we doing here? We're talking about biblical Satanology. The dominion outside the household of the faith, is belonging to God's enemy. If he's a prowling lion in 1 Peter 5:8, then his hunting grounds are outside the circle. That seems to be the picture in the comparison of the two verses. 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Peter 5:8. And we don't have a lot more biblical saint knowledge, but we have enough to know that there's a lion in the room. Well, not in this room, right? Better not be. There's a lion in the world. We also know that there's protection. There's destruction of the body outside the circle. There's protection here within by God's design. And if you really wanted to push me on how that protection works, I would take you to Revelation 2 and 3, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? I think when you read the word angel in the book of Revelation, the most angel-heavy book in the New Testament, the one that says angel the most, I think angels are angels. I think there is a demonic war against God's angels, and I think all the angels are ministering spirits sent to those, sent to render aid to those who are to inherit salvation, Hebrews. And I think that there are angels associated with the protection and administration of a local assembly of believers. And I think that's why outside the circle, there isn't protection. I really believe that. And I believe that because of 1 Corinthians 5 and these other passages. And it can't be pastors. The angels in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches, they can't be pastors. We're no angels. Okay? I've seen beloved ones try to use that to justify only having one pastor because there's one angel per church. But no, it's a judicial context, and apparently the angels have a judicial function that God hasn't fully revealed to us, but part of it is protection. So what's the conclusion? What's the upshot? Well, God wins. He beats the Leviathan. He destroys the serpent. And he destroys him in an interesting way, in such a way that he doesn't ever stop existing. He just has eternal judgment in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever ad infinitum, while we're speaking Latin. And that's the destiny of God's enemy. And it's a perfectly righteous, holy judgment from the perfect, holy, righteous God who makes that judgment. But until then, we are dealing in a situation where we have to be on our guard. The only answer we're given in the Bible to Satan's attacks is the shield of the faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only answer. And the battlefield is what we believe. It's what you think. The war is not physical. It's conceptual. And we see that in Genesis 3. We see it through the rest of the Bible. And you don't have to be afraid of the evil one. But you have to know that Jesus thought it wise to pray that God would protect us from him. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your word tonight. We pray for those assembled here, those in the hearing of my voice, for their eternal life. Father, we pray for those that are struggling with patterns of personal sin that give them pause when considering 1 Corinthians 5. Father, we are free from the power of sin over our lives, from its penalty. We don't have to walk according to our sin nature. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 8, if we do, we must die. But if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, we'll live. Father, we want to walk in spiritual life, not deceived, not distracted by your enemy, not leavened by the sins described here of malice and these other things. Father, our sin nature calls to us, but your Holy Spirit abides in us. And I pray that you turn hearts that are rocky and strewn with thorns and thistles, turn it into good soil as needed. I pray that you let the word grow in us and bear fruit 100-fold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.